Turning in our Bibles this morning to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. It's been a busy week, so I've turned to a favorite text instead of continuing in Colossians just for this one week, and I hope it will be something of a rest for me and something of a variety for you. And then as we look at this text together, we will be blessed. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. While you're turning there, I do just want to echo John's thanks to everyone who was part of the ordination service on Friday night. I and my family feel very blessed to have a congregation such as this where we can serve. And we are very much looking forward to the future and the ministry that we'll have here. And we do appreciate all the acts of service that went into making Friday night happen. And we're very glad in the Lord's blessing and goodness to us. There are two people here with us this morning that did their utmost to be here, but couldn't be here because even airlines other than Air Canada sometimes get delayed. In Canada, we call our national airline Prayer Canada because of how poor the record of on-time service can be, but other airlines are affected as well. And my good friends Reg and Emily are here this morning with us, and we're glad that they can be here, even though they missed by a couple hours being able to be with us on Friday night. We also have another visitor I'd like you to greet if you can. His name is Tim, and I'm looking in his direction over here, but he's with us all the way from Taiwan. Tim is a recent graduate from China Evangelical Seminary. We were praying for you, Tim, on Wednesday night, and for your plans to plant a church in your hometown in Taiwan. And Tim actually was responsible for translating one of my now former pastor's books into Mandarin, a little book on the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ is translated into Mandarin by Tim. And so we're very thankful for all of his labors and for him and his wife as they're seeking to serve the Lord there in Taiwan. So if you get a chance to welcome Tim, please do so. We're very glad that he can be with us today. Turning to God's Word, Jeremiah 31. I'll ask you to stand as we hear God's Word together and give attention to our speaking Lord. This is Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Amen. These are the precious words of Scripture, and we are to receive them in faith and love. Let's bow briefly in prayer as we come to this passage of Scripture together. Lord, you have caused all the Scriptures to be written for our learning. And we ask you to grant that we may hear them, read them, learn them, and inwardly digest them in such a way that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask these things and make these requests in his wonderful name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As darkness gathered around the city of Jerusalem one night a long time ago, a very small group gathered in a small room to observe a small meal, a highly significant meal, for it was Passover night. But this was not an ordinary observance of the Passover feast, because as our Lord took the cup, that traditional Passover cup of wine, and prepared to administer it to his disciples, he gave them a totally new way of understanding what was going on. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And we're reminded of the significance of this phrase, the new covenant, that of all the terms that our Lord Jesus would use to describe to his confused and bewildered disciples the significance of the events of that Passover week, so different from Passover weeks that they had observed previously. He wanted them to understand that what was going on was the fulfillment of the hope that the Old Testament, and specifically this one passage in Jeremiah 31, which is the only place in the Old Testament where this language, the new covenant, is explicitly used. He wanted them to understand the goings-on that week, his death and resurrection, in terms of the new covenant. So it's a very significant thing to come to consider this passage then, because our Lord was so focused on this as the key to understanding the significance of what happened that fateful night now so many years ago. And coming to this passage of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, there's seven things we want to observe about the new covenant. Now, we had a very esteemed guest preacher Friday night mention that every good preacher has 3 points. And if you've got more or less than 3, you're doing something wrong. And I find it very difficult to contradict this particular guest preacher. So I don't want to be doing anything amiss. So what I've done is I've taken the 7 points and made them into 3 groups of points. So I think that that's a good way to cut the Gordian knot and solve that problem. But there are 7 things to notice here. The first thing is 2 effects that the new covenant has. The first in this passage is that the new covenant ushers in a new age of history. This is a wonderful thing to think. As Jeremiah writes as a prophet about 600 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "The days are coming." And he uses the phrase in verse 33, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days." And the prophet Jeremiah here, speaking for the Lord, is looking forward to a new era of history, a new day, a new epoch in God's dealings with his people, when things will be different than the way they were in Jeremiah's day. One simple way to point out the significance of the new covenant is just to ask you to notice how your calendars work. Anybody here have a calendar that says that this is the 22nd, 2,200 years since the beginning of the reign of Caesar? Right? Anyone here with a calendar like that? That's how an ancient Roman calendar would have worked. Such and such a year of such and such a king. If we were growing up in a country, or if we lived in a country of Muslim heritage, we would have a calendar based on how many years it has been since the events of Muhammad's life. But here we are with a calendar that says we're living in the year 2016, 2016 years, give or take, since the new covenant era was introduced. Things are different now. And the prophet Jeremiah was looking forward to what the writer of the book of Hebrews, I've stirred up some controversy in the past by claiming that that was Luke, but I'll just let you think whoever it might have been. The writer of the Hebrews begins that wonderful book by saying, you know, in times past, God spoke to us in various ways through the prophets. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, There is something different, something of an advance, something of a development in the history of God's dealings with his people that makes the new covenant a totally brand new age in the history of the world. It ushers in a new age of history. The second effect of the new covenant is that it forms a new people of God. Notice how Jeremiah describes this covenant. It is a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Maybe you read that and you think, well, that makes sense because Israel and Judah were the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and this is historically what would have made sense for Jeremiah. But just take a minute to think about the time that Jeremiah was writing. He was writing probably about 10 to 30 years after the fall of the city of Jerusalem, the captivity that took the residents of Jerusalem to Babylon. About 150 years earlier, the northern capital of Samaria had fallen to the Assyrians. And about 200 years before that, the house of Israel had been divided so that there was not just one kingdom under David and his sons, but now two kingdoms, rival kingdoms. And so for Jeremiah just to calmly say that there will be a new covenant with the house, the single house of Israel and the single house of Judah, I mean, this makes no sense, given the point. This would be like, in our day, saying that we would make a covenant with the USSR. It just doesn't exist anymore. There's no such thing. And so Jeremiah, it has to be that he's making a prophetic point here, that there will one day be a single people again who are ruled by the provisions of the new covenant, that the fractured and broken community of Israel and Judah who've fallen into idolatry and wandered away from the Lord, that lost ideal will be recovered. And you think about the way the New Testament speaks about the people of God. How many disciples did Jesus appoint? Any kids here? How many disciples are there? Are there three disciples? Five disciples? You kids, you're not looking. How many disciples are there? 12, right? 12. What does that number remind you of? 12 tribes, right? It's significant that Jesus is there inaugurating a new Israel. He's saying, here, I'm going to form a new people that are taking the place or occupying the same place in my plan and purposes for redeeming the world that the nation of Israel once occupied before it was disbanded in exile. You think of the way the Apostle James gets up in Acts chapter 15 at the council at Jerusalem, and he invites everyone to observe what God is doing in bringing Gentiles into the people of God, and he says, thus it is fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Micah, or was it Amos, I believe, that the fallen tent of David is being rebuilt. God is taking the kingdom of David, the house of Israel and the house of Judah that has been obliterated by the circumstances of history and remaking it into what we know as the church. And this is why the Apostle Paul can say in Galatians 6, verse 16, that now the people of God are the Israel of God. That's his description for the new covenant people. And it's a wonderful thing that the new covenant has accomplished. I mean, for a guy like Jeremiah, it would have been hard to believe that there could ever have been a return to the days of David and Solomon when all of God's people were happily united under one publicly recognized and honored king. But this is what the new covenant has accomplished. Here we are, one people, united under the headship of God's anointed and publicly acknowledged and recognized, glorified, exalted King. Here we are. And there's people all over the world. They might have different languages than us. They might have different customs than us. They might have different persuasions on particular doctrines than we have. They might be very different from us, but by the grace of God that Jeremiah prophesied as coming with the new covenant, we can truly confess, as we just did a few minutes ago, that there is now one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. The new covenant has formed a new people of God. I wonder sometimes when people speak about the church, if they really appreciate the incredible display of God's saving and miraculous power in the church. I mean, sometimes people speak of the church in a very negative way. Bunch of stuffed shirts, and so we are, right? Bunch of boring old curmudgeons, and so we are. Bunch of hypocrites, and yes, we are hypocrites. Bunch of self-righteous schmucks, and yes, that is what we are, except by the grace of God that has taken the least deserving and the least likely group of people once scattered all over the world and gathered us into one body so that we can say that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the firstborn over creation, but he has the special dignity and glory of being the firstborn from the dead, the head of his church. I mean, look around. Seriously, please, look to your right and left and see what God is doing. Today, it is fulfilled in your sight what Jeremiah spoke of, that there will be a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that God's people, once broken by the exile, are now gathered again by the Spirit of God under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has the effect of forming a new people of God. The next thing I want to see, there's three qualities of the new covenant. And these especially help us to see how the new covenant is different from the old. First of all, there is a new permanence to the new covenant. You see how the Lord describes the old covenant. My covenant that they broke. I think we should sense something of a tremor in God's voice there. Don't ever think that God is not emotionally invested in the course of Israel's apostasy and abandonment of his holy law. Don't think for a minute that it didn't bother God that while Moses was up on the mountain seeing the face of God, Aaron and the rest were down there worshiping golden calves. Don't think for a moment that he doesn't mean what he says when he loves you with an unfailing love and yet you have wandered away from my mercy and my grace and broken my heart. Go read the book of Hosea if you need convincing that God was not indifferent to the tragedy of the broken covenant. But the thing is, God wasn't just helplessly sitting in heaven wringing his hands, wondering, where will I find a people who will not break my covenant? He was sitting in heaven, purposefully moving towards the day when by his grace, he would bring a new arrangement that could not be broken. For it would depend not on the shoulders of a Moses or an Aaron. It would depend not on the royal dignity or tactfulness of whoever is occupying the throne. It would depend not on the economics or the military considerations of running a kingdom, but it would depend on the mighty shoulders of his own son. And you see, the problem with the old covenant is not so much that, well, it's not at all that God was unfaithful to it. I was a husband to them, he says here. I didn't divorce my people. They were the ones who committed adultery against me, not I against them. They broke it. And the thing that we need, from Jeremiah's perspective, is an answer to the problem, where is God going to get a faithful people? Where can we find a nation or a community or a people anywhere in the world who will not simply repeat the tragedy of the broken law at Sinai that was broken again and again and again and again and again and again all the way to exile? Where will we find that people? Jeremiah says we're going to find them in the provisions of the new covenant, because here's the second and third qualities of the new covenant that show us how different it is from the old. There's a new inwardness to the new covenant. God says, I won't write my law on stone. In the new covenant, I will write it on their hearts. I will put it in their minds. And isn't it a wonderful thing When God's law is not merely a code externally making demands on us that we have to go flip through it to find out what I need to do and what the provisions are. But when God puts his law in the hearts of his people, and from a deeply intuitive and joyful grasp of God's will, we can please him in the power of his Spirit. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. People whose hearts are transformed so that they are not only people who have come to grasp the forgiving grace of God, but people who have been transformed by the renewing grace of God. That's why even though those awful things people say about churches, it's true that we're hypocrites and all the rest. But I mean, there's not a single one of you here who trust in Jesus Christ who are as wicked as the day you first believed in him. Not a single one of us who commits more sin now than we did when we were first saved. Be encouraged by that. Maybe you're struggling against sin, a sin that's been just agonizingly persistent in your life ever since you first named the name of Christ. Turn to the provisions of the new covenant. Ask the Lord to write his law on your heart again and again and again, and to put within you the resources that you need to overcome sin. No set of rules is going to do it for you. I, as your pastor, cannot give you 10 regulations that will help you overcome the sin that's bogging your Christian life down. I can't do it. All I can do is point you to the Lord's work in renewing the hearts of his people, so that of your own renewed will and your own renewed conviction and mind, you will want to obey the Lord. That's the thing. Some of you are big fans of Bible reading plans. I'm a big fan as well in some ways. But let me give you just a short rant about Bible reading plans. Do you ever notice how, you know, people make a new Bible reading plan? They're going to read through the Bible once this year or something. January 1st comes along, and boy, they're just enthusiastic. Genesis is great. And then, I mean, Genesis isn't so great after about 30 chapters. So beginning of February, so they're starting to be a little weary. And then Exodus, well, it's an interesting book. Pastor's preaching through that, so it better be interesting. And then you get to Exodus 25 or so, and it's just like, you know, it's March. March time is just the disastrous moment for Bible reading plans, isn't it? And no matter how many schedules you come up with, it can't make you want to read the Bible. You see? And sometimes the effect is that you just give up. And sometimes the effect is that you go around burdened in your conscience that you didn't read 4 chapters today or 6 chapters today or whatever it was that you're required by your own little rules to read. And your Christian life is robbed of the joy of feasting on God's word and saying, Lord, speak to me in these scriptures. Illumine my mind with an understanding of who you are. Reshape my love and my affection so that I will love you and rejoice in you. Feed my soul so that I will have strength to live in this wilderness world. I mean, the whole experience is ruined because all you're doing is checking off little boxes and saying, well, I got through my 4 chapters of Leviticus today, and wow, I hope I don't have to read that for another year, right? You understand, okay? There's many similar examples that we do. And I'm not saying don't use a Bible reading plan. I'm not saying we shouldn't have any structure to help us. If it helps you, that's wonderful. But do not, in your Christian life, turn to little external regulations to increase your holiness. Turn to the Lord and ask him to do what he's promised to do in the new covenant, and go to the scriptures, and when you come across his commandments and his promises, his warnings, say, Lord, put that in my heart. It's a wonderful thing about being a believer that we don't have to have people policing us all the time, because God has changed us. It's an equality of the new covenant. There's also a new directness. Not only a new inwardness, but a new directness. If you wanted to know about God in the old covenant, where did you go? Did you go to God directly? No. You went to a priest, or you went to a prophet, or you went to a king. From a king you received God's commandments. From a prophet you received God's truth. And from a priest you received God's forgiveness and the blessing of intercession with the Lord. You went to the tabernacle or the temple and you saw sacrifices and furniture and anointing and all the rest. And these were the ways that you knew the Lord. And there were true believers in the Old Testament who did really know the Lord that way. I'm not saying that there was no value in these things. But the new covenant promise here, I'll read it for you. No longer, verse 34, shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. What this is looking forward to is a day when you will be able to deal with God directly. When the only mediator between you and the Lord that you need, and you do need a mediator, do not go to the Father on your own merits or in your own strength. You will not be accepted. But if you will go through his appointed mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself God, there's the thing. No son of Aaron could grant you the kind of direct access to the Lord that our Lord Jesus Christ can grant you. No son of David can command your loyalty with his commandments and directions the way our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and his anointed King, can command your heart. So don't come through me, please. Don't think that now that I have a few extra letters in front of my name that I can bring you before God. Don't come through any clergyman. Don't come. Don't relate to the Lord through your favorite author. Sometimes I hear people talk about their favorite books. I do this. I like to talk about books. And it's like their entire life with the Lord has come to them through a certain author or through a certain book that totally changed their life. Jesus didn't change their life. So-and-so changed my life. Don't do that. Because the blessing of the new covenant is that you don't relate to the Lord through your husband or your wife or your parents or your children or your family or your friends or your church or your elders or whoever. You relate to the Lord directly. It's a wonderful thing. And it is because of the inwardness and the directness of the new covenant that it is permanent. No future covenant is required to bestow upon God's people all the blessings that he intends to bring us. Those animal sacrifices were not enough to cleanse the consciences of God's people once and for all. They needed something better. That is not something we say now about the new covenant, because it is inward and it is direct. And so the question that Jeremiah and his colleagues would have been asking, where is God going to get a faithful people to keep his covenant, is answered. Because God's going to do something new. He's going to write his law in their hearts and give them direct access to the knowledge of the Lord through a mediator who's far better than anyone has ever seen before. Those are the three qualities of the new covenant that help us to see how it's different from the old. I close with my final point, or my final group of points. The two benefits of the new covenant that I want you to see. First of all, there's forgiveness of sins. I would love to just read over and over again those closing words. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their transgressions no more. You think of the people to whom the Lord is saying this. People that he has sent to exile, not for little sins. These were people who engaged in state-sponsored idolatry. Idolatry and false worship that included sacrificing their children to the gods of pagan nations. Idolatry and false worship that included the worship of pagan deities by the use of sacred prostitutes. I mean, in the temple, one of the most distressing things about the visions that Ezekiel has is that God takes him to see the temple, the place where God put his name, and Ezekiel is forced to see that these sins are being committed right there in the temple. I wonder what we would do if someone walked in today and said, the God I worship asked me to throw my firstborn child into the flames so that I could have a bumper crop next year. Would we hesitate to throw that person in jail and lock away the key and maybe do something even worse? Should we hesitate? No. But these are the sins that Israel's committed. And the Lord says to those absolutely, desperately wicked people, I will forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sins no more. They wonder, how could this be? There's no answer in the Old Testament, ultimately, for how could this happen? The only answer that we get is finally when God the Son climbs up onto that tree on Calvary and victoriously bows his head and dies under the load of punishment that every sinful Israelite and New Covenant believer should have borne for the sins that they'd committed. And Jeremiah catches a glimpse of the significance of that last Passover night when our Lord Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. In Matthew's account of the same incident, he adds the specific words, for the forgiveness of sins. Are you here this morning with some guilt that you can't get rid of? I'm not at all assuming that we don't have a murderer with us this morning. I mean, we just can't assume. We are all capable of every possible wicked crime in the book. Do you feel the guilt and the burden of your sin? Do you feel how every time you see God's commandments, you have to acknowledge, I am utterly unable to even come within 10 miles of observing and obeying that commandment. God must hate me, and yes, he is angry with you. The beauty about forgiveness is that it's not a minimizing of the problem. It's not just saying, well, it was an accident, it's okay now. Let's move on. Time will heal. No, time doesn't heal. Forgiveness heals. Where the Lord says, yes, I see the wickedness of your heart, I see the wickedness of your deeds, and in a full knowledge of how much I hate all your sins, out of my unfathomable love, I have decided to forgive your sins and do what is necessary to deal with them, even at the cost of my own son. I hope that's not a benefit you take lightly. That you stand this morning with no sins to accuse you. There's another benefit of the new covenant, finally, and that is that God is present with his people. Both of these benefits are things that Old Covenant believers enjoyed. Forgiveness of sins is not new to the New Testament. Go read the book of Leviticus again and find out how much talk there is of forgiveness of sins. It was a precious thing to Old Testament believers as well. And another thing that wasn't new, brand new to the New Covenant, is the fact that God is promising to dwell with his people. What does he say to Abraham? I will be God to you and to your offspring. What does he say to the nation of Israel in Exodus 25 at the preface to the tabernacle? I wish to dwell with you. Make me a house. Make me a tabernacle where my presence can dwell among you. What does he say to David? He says, I will be a God to your sons that rule on your throne, and I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And so when Jeremiah says that in the new covenant, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the language he uses. It is a looking forward to the day when all those promises will be kept. And where do we find them kept? Matthew's gospel, a certain child is born, and what's his name? Emmanuel, which means God with us. And how does that gospel close? Great commission. Go, I am with you always. And how does the whole Bible close in Revelation 21 when the new heavens and the new earth descend in that heavenly city? God himself is with his people. Revelation 21, verse 3. And again, you think of that Last Supper with our Lord Jesus, holding fellowship with his disciples, directing them to live in such a way as to remember that it was his death that pardoned their sins, and it is his intention to hold fellowship with them. He said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until the day that I eat and drink with you in the kingdom of God. And so the whole scriptures, the whole hope of this new covenant prophecy centers ultimately not on a covenant. It was not a covenant that died on the cross for you. It is not a covenant who is seated at the right hand of the Father today. It is not a covenant that poured out its spirit upon you so that you could have new life in the kingdom. It is a person. And so ultimately this prophecy of the prophet Jeremiah directs our attention not only to the benefits, but to the day when we will meet Jesus himself face to face and hold never-ending communion with him in heaven. It is in that hope that we live. And it is only with that hope that any of us here will live longer than the ticking clock that is our mortal lives here on earth. So Jeremiah, this ancient prophet, directs us to look up to Jesus Christ and find our life in him and look forward to living with him forever. Let's pray. Father, we confess that this is a text that we could spend much more time in. We pray that our hearts will be transformed by your Spirit working in us. We pray that even this will not be a sermon that merely is an external written law for us, but that you will write these words on our hearts, change us and transform us so that we may live in the blessing of forgiveness and fellowship with you. And we ask that in the strength of the new covenant blessings that we will live lives that lead upward to the day when we will get to be with our Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning